Amen indeed. Back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and, well, excuse me, 34 and then 35. That's our text if you were here this morning. If not, you probably wouldn't get that. You missed the first half of the sermon, but never fear. We live in an age of technology. 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, a message I've entitled, An Original Reformer, An Original Reformer. I tweaked my subtitle a little. I thought this is a little more catchy and helpful and accurate. An Original Reformer, The Daring and the Unsparing Josiah. The Daring and Unsparing Josiah. On Wednesday night, some of you were here, and I gave my kind of opening pastoral welcome to all of our guests and delegates, and I said the following: if ever there was a time and place in history that resembled pre-Reformation Europe 500 years ago, surely it is Christianity in Southern Africa. If you look across the landscape, church, so-called churches, at least buildings and tents and Christian meetings and so-called Christian pastors and clergy men and clergy women everywhere, supposed apostles and prophets galore, so-called Christian books and media and events going on every weekend all over the place, yet so little true gospel, so little biblical worship, so little Bible exposition. I remember one of you telling me a few years ago, I forget if it was in one of the banks, but you were saying, and as you've traveled around for a season and met a lot of people that claim to be Christians in your work and they knew you were a Christian, your guess was exactly what my estimate would be, that 8 out of 10 that you met who claim to be Christians are in a health, wealth, prosperity, heretical, false church, or a really bad, weak one of some kind. I don't think that's an exaggeration from what I've heard and seen. False doctrine abounds while sound doctrine is rare. But maybe some of you, the more optimistic types, it's very valid, fair question to say, come on, Tim. I mean, is it really that bleak and that dark? I mean, isn't God at work? And, you know, you read the missions books and the missiologists, and they tell you, you know, Christianity is growing faster on the African continent than anywhere else. Is it really that bad? And in fact, what was pre-Reformation Europe like after all? Maybe that should be the prior question. Martin Luther in 1520 wrote a famous work called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. That's a real catchy, user-friendly title, telling the church that she is captive to evil pagan Babylon. Typical of Luther's boldness, Josiah-like courage. Luther equated the worship of saints and relics and images and all the medieval Roman Catholic errors with the idolatry condemned in Scripture. Luther would mock the veneration of relics. You know, they would collect bones and hair and clothing and absurd objects. They would say, oh, this is a feather from the angel Gabriel. Yeah, this is real history. People would go and worship. You know, this was milk of the Virgin Mary. Wow, it's probably spoiled by now. Luther said the Roman Catholic world at the time in Europe was so full of relics you could build a whole town with them. Luther described how people ran after indulgent sellers. They kissed images of wood and stone rather than trusting in Christ alone. Luther told how images had filled churches to such an extent that people put their trust in the pictures themselves rather than the Word of God. Oh, aren't you glad we don't have an image-based society today? Isn't it wonderful that everything's so text-based and nobody's hooked at all on screens? Isn't that lovely and wonderful? Hardly. Michelle and I were at a so-called Christian rock concert, frankly, at the Ark. Praise God for Ken Ham and his ministry and the following two sort of musicians that just happened to feature on that day last month were quite good and, you know, contemporary, but worshipful and Christian and so forth. But the first band, which I won't say anything more about their name or anything. I don't know if you've heard of them, but I mean, it's interesting. There's some Amish or Mennonite people there, and you know, the ladies all had head coverings and long dresses, and the guys had overalls on with suspenders. You know, they all looked like something out of 200 years ago. And the minute the rock band started, they just left, and I was so tempted to join them. because it was so image-based, and it was like the lyrics were literally what we normally sing on a screen times 50. I mean, it was, I thought, what an insult to the musicians. Are you so incompetent to get your message across that you have to flash like massive bright lights? It was dizzying. It was overwhelming, this image-based obsession. Luther accused Rome, he writes, of draining the money of poor peasants under the guise of forgiveness, the indulgent sellers. Remember Tetzel's famous saying as he went around the villages, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You can get your relatives out of hell with your money. Luther said these are wolves devouring the flock. What do we see all around us today with these health, wealth, prosperity, greedy wolves milking professing Christians by the millions? Pre-Reformation Europe, you need to know, is largely illiterate. The church could exploit people with these superficial conversions driven by emotional highs rather than doctrinal depth. Whew, does that sound familiar? Prosperity gospel teachers, as Conrad and Bewe warns, proclaim today a transactional gospel where the health, wealth, the success, and personal fulfillment and life enhancement, the so-called gospel blessings, are earned through seed faith, right? Sow your seed. Make your positive confession. Tithe your money. These are works, says Mbewe, that manipulate God. And it is a direct mirror. It's almost an exact replica of medieval indulgences that turn faith into means for material gain rather than repenting and trusting in Christ alone. Syncretism adds to these layers unbiblical methods as well. As Mbewe says, it blends African traditional religion's emphasis on rituals for prosperity. And again, it resembles the Roman Catholic fusion of pagan customs, and this veneration of the saints is very similar to the traditional African worship of the ancestral spirits. Charismatic so-called apostles and prophets, they wield, says Mbewe, this dictatorial control in their megachurches while living lavishly, demanding blind obedience from their followers. Says Mbewe, it reminds us of the medieval bishops. They amassed wealth through tithes and indulgences. Just look at the opulence of Rome, right? They created a cult of personality. The leaders were seen as infallible mediators. You had to just touch them for healing miracles. Just like if you go to Lagos or Nairobi or Johannesburg today, these prosperity false teachers and heretics, they build whole empires on the desperate poor. They promise wealth via sacrificial giving, meanwhile amassing private jets and mansions of great number. Have we ever needed godly Josiahs and brave reformers more than now, friends? We're studying one of the greatest reformations of all time here in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, led by one of the greatest reformers who ever lived. Why? Why are we spending a whole Lord's Day and Sunday, and we could spend so much more time on this? The reason is so that our knowledge of church history is rooted in biblical history. That's why we teach our Sunday school children these great Old Testament stories as well, to lay a solid foundation. Here was Josiah facing worse odds, as we saw this morning, than Luther or Calvin ever faced, facing more apostasy and unbelief than Elijah or Elisha ever confronted. King Josiah and the great 7th century BC Reformation in Judah's, Israel's southern kingdom. Let's read now where we left off this morning, 2 Chronicles 34 from verse 14, if you want to stand again, hearing the word of the Lord. Please listen as I read. We'll cover more than this, but just to begin and then to pray. 2 Chronicles 34 from verse 14. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants, they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, verse 21, go Inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Gracious Father, be our teacher, we pray. Speak, O Lord, your servants are. Listen, be it done to me, be it done to us, Lord, according to your word. Give us ears to hear. Save any dear, lost, perishing, hell-bound soul in this sanctuary this evening. And edify and equip your people in days of great famine. Lord, ultimately, your judgment, giving people over to their own distaste and indifference, the truth suppressors who eventually have your truth, your revealed scriptures, taken away from them entirely. Oh Lord, deliver us from that worst of all curses. Teach us to treasure and to tremble and to profit from your word and to approach it with tender hearts and to learn from Josiah and raise up Josiahs in our day, in this land, Lord, for your honor and glory and for the advance and spread of your saving, life-giving, reforming and transforming word. In the name and for the honor of your son, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I remind you this morning, six marks of biblical reformation, that we might pray and labor for this in the church today. We saw, first of all, seeking God early, in verse 3a, and then purifying worship, verse 3b through 7, and then verses 8 through 13, rebuilding God's house, and that's where we left off. We come now to the fourth mark, verses 14 through 28, humbling ourselves before God's word. Humbling ourselves before God's word. Look again at verse 14. Here they are bringing out all the money that they have found, brought in the house of the Lord. Hilkiah the priest finds this book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And you wonder, what was it doing there in the first place? Who locked it up? Who kicked out the Bible? Who got rid of God's word? The crowning insult, the ultimate offense, the supreme disgrace for any people. One of the most shocking verses in the Bible. The word of God. I mean, like of all places, you would pick the Bible to disappear. In God's house? Excuse me? I can think of like 1,000 other places more likely to forget the scriptures than the temple. You think that's not a warning for us? Guess what? Some of the most irreligious, pagan, irreverent, and godless people won't be out there. They'll be in the church where you most expect the word of God. You won't be able to find it. God's people living without his word. Scripture locked up in storage. The people of the book can't even find the book. No wonder they were in the mess they were in. No wonder Manasseh and King Amon behaved as badly as they did. No wonder the temple was falling apart. No wonder judgment was coming. Here's why. They had neglected God's word. They had totally ignored the scriptures. No longer even knew where to find a single copy of it. How? How does this happen? Who turned out the lights? Who traded in the truth for lies? Perhaps it was during the evil reigns of King Manasseh and Amon. All of the copies of the scriptures had been destroyed or lost. As I mentioned this morning, Deuteronomy 17. God commanded that each new succeeding king in Israel should begin his reign by writing out, remember? Copying another edition of God's law, all of it, so that the king would know it and love it and teach it. And the scripture would be preserved for the next generation. By the time of Manasseh, you can imagine how spiritual decline always happens. Well, did God really say, as it was in the garden, right? Genesis 3. Does he really know what is good for us? I mean, boy, how dare we be so narrow and exclusive and limit ourselves to one old-fashioned, archaic, ancient book from long ago and far away? I mean, these are modern times. We've got to be enlightened and progressive and get up with the 21st century, more open-minded and broad thinking. Listen to other cultures and other opinions and other spiritual experiences. My wife is telling me about a good discussion with the homeschool co-op kids on Friday about a certain book that's typical, almost all children's books today. They glorify pagan practices. And at some point, I think it was one of the kids pointed out, oh yeah, like the upcoming game against the All Blacks and the Haka. Have you ever watched the Haka? It's not about the fact that we are proudly cheering for the Springboks. It's pagan. It's a pagan ritual that should be a shame and a disgrace to any nation, but everyone glories in recovering godless, idolatrous, murderous pagan rituals, thanks to the age of multiculturalism where you dare not criticize any culture, even though the ones that haven't had the Bible and the light of the gospel are inferior, worse, and regressive. Face the facts. The light of Christ makes a difference in culture, and we can't be afraid to say that. Oh, but in the days of Manasseh and King Amon, you can hear the voices. Let's not be outdated. Don't be stuck in the past. Don't be chained to one old book with all its laws and restrictive commands and narrow statutes and you know, end up on the wrong side of history. You know, as someone today might say, we gotta join Elsa, the Ice Queen, hey? You know, in the movie Frozen, and pretty much the mantra and the motto of Disney for the last few decades now, it's time to see what I can do. Test the limits, break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Please don't sing along. Let it go. Last thing the proud kings care about is God's word. If you're on the run from the cops, you probably don't spend your time reading the city rules. If you're hell-bent on rebelling against a king, you probably don't want to be bumping into any copies of his law. How much more we ought to pray this for our rulers and leaders in this land. When you're in love with darkness, you will snuff out the light at every opportunity. And when evil kings like Ahab were busy hunting down the Elijahs earlier in Israel's history, killing the faithful prophets, no wonder God's word was lost. When these wicked rulers kept defiling God's temple, the last thing they care about is to know God's will or to hear his voice. Like it was in pre-Reformation Europe, the dark days of medieval Roman Catholicism, the church kept the Bible away from the people. Only the Latin Vulgate Bible, no other translations. By that time, most of the people were so poorly educated, they couldn't even speak Latin. The Bible was a foreign language. Imagine you sitting through a church service tonight that was in Chinese or Japanese or some utterly foreign language you don't know the first thing about. You'd get no benefit whatsoever. And yet before the Reformation, if you were caught translating the Bible into the common language of the people, you would be arrested, imprisoned, killed, and burnt at the stake. Ask Wycliffe why they hated him so much. They dug up his bones after his death some 200 years later and threw them into the river. I think the River Thames, right? Because he translated scripture into English. Ask Tyndale why they burned him at the stake. Same reason. Ask Luther why he had to be holed up in the Wartburg castle in hiding just to translate the German Bible. Because there was a price on his head. It was illegal to give God's word to God's people in a language they could read. No wonder it's called the Dark Ages, because the light of God's word was rejected and snuffed out time and again. Well, how then in Josiah's day here did this one copy and perhaps the sole remaining copy of God's word get spared? We don't know. It's another fascinating piece of biblical history. Some commentators say perhaps it was placed in the temple cornerstone by King Solomon, which was a common practice of the day. Or in the dark days prior to King Josiah, maybe a pious priest or a devout scribe snuck that copy of God's word in and hid it prayerfully in some secret corner or pocket or place in the temple. In either case, when we get to heaven and find out, we owe someone a huge thank you for preserving the first five books of the Old Testament for us. And you can only imagine here in verse 14 the look on Hilkiah's face when he first made this glorious, truly revolutionary and radical discovery. Oh my. What have we here? At first, as you read it, you're not sure if he's more delighted or afraid or just indifferent, depending on how much he had responded to Josiah's godly leadership. You wonder, why weren't they looking for God's law from the start. Keep reading. Verse 15 gives us a little more indication here under this fourth mark of biblical reformation, this fourth point, humbling myself before God's word. Look at verse 15. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And then verse 16, Shaphan brings the book to the king and says, everything that was entrusted to your servants, they're doing. Verse 17, they've emptied out the money found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Shaphan's kind of unimpressed. Did you notice? It's sort of ho-hum, you know? King Josiah, we did everything you asked. The renovations are coming along very nicely, all going according to plan. And by the way, look what else we found. Little book here. Verse 18. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. It might have only been Deuteronomy. Scholars still debate this, which would have taken 2 to 3 hours to read. Probably, I believe, a stronger case can be made for the entire law of God, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books. Because as we'll see in closing in chapter 35, they observe Passover, and you don't learn that from Deuteronomy. You have to get that from Exodus. Reading the whole Torah, guess how long that would have taken? 10 to 12 hours to read aloud to the king for Josiah to hear it. As one writer put it, Walter Kaiser, so great was the king's hunger for the word of God and so frightening were the implications of the wrath of God, which almost certainly was dangling over the nation, that every matter of state was put off in deference to this most pressing situation. Whatever else Josiah had planned for that day, halt, stop, I'm all ears. Modern illustration. It's told from D.A. Carson when he visited southern Wales back in the 1970s with his wife, and it was a Calvinistic Methodist church. I mean, that goes back to the legacy of Lloyd-Jones and Whitfield and others. You tell Americans that there's such a thing as Calvinist Methodists, or if you tell South Africans, like, that's the worst oxymoron I've ever heard. It's true. It's true. There were Calvinistic Methodists. And it was apparent to Carson and his wife that the church had lost its orthodox heritage in favor of theological liberalism. A little fellowship time afterwards, and they're served tea by a very elderly woman, probably in her 80s. And Dr. Carson asked the woman if she's been in this church for a long time. Oh, yes, yes, Dr. Carson, all my life, she says, I was brought up in this valley. Sorry, I don't do a great Welsh accent. Dr. Carson says, you must have seen a lot of changes during this time, ma'am. Yes, many changes, she agrees. Tell me, says Carson, is it true that in the Welsh revival, so many miners, as in like underground, you know, precious gems, with an E, he says he knew church history. Is it true in the Welsh revival, so many of the miners were converted and cleaned up their language that their pit ponies that hauled out the coal could no longer understand the miners because their language was so cleaned up? Her face lit up. You know about the Welsh revival? I was converted in that revival, just as a young girl I was. And then she spent the next half hour telling story after story about the Welsh revival. Dr. Carson replies, please then tell me, what do you do now for spiritual nourishment? Who teaches you the word of God? Where do you find fellowship around the scriptures? She just smiled. She patted Dr. Carson's hand. She says, oh, I listen every week to J. Vernon McGee, Back to the Bible broadcast on the radio coming out of Morocco. How tragic. How ironic. A place like Wales, once known for fervent faith in Christ and powerful preaching of the word, transformed lives, had now become, and still to this day, virtually destitute of the word of God. Beloved, are we any less prone today to forget God's word? Don't fool yourself. Boast in our technologies. Think that the internet actually changes the heart. We can have 1,000 digital versions of the Bible at our fingertips, but still be neglecting the word of God. All the apps in the world cannot teach us to pray, to meditate on scripture day and night, to actually love God's word. There isn't much difference between a Bible hidden in the temple and a Bible hidden on your bookshelf. An unread Bible is just as useless as a lost one. I repeat, an unread Bible is just as useless as a lost one. it grieves me as I think about the Western world, South Africa, again, following America's lead. I know there's various stories, and I'm glad there's a few exceptions where they still get the same Bible diet somehow, but I'm just looking at the straightforward facts with pastors and elders who never would have admitted it, but allowed themselves to evolve thanks to the seeker church kind of consumer market-driven movement and ditched Sunday night services and reached a point years later where I've asked a few of them, I'm like, did you plan to cut the biblical diet for your people into half? Did you consciously choose that 50% of the nourishing, saving, life-giving, soul-reviving, sanctifying power of God's word that you would cut their diet down by half? Oh no, we didn't plan that. It's just a bit of this and a bit of that. And there goes the word of God. And the particular premium the Bible puts on the preaching and teaching of the word of God corporately in the gathering of his people. You can be so religious, but still lose the book. Be in church every time the doors open, but still lose God's word. How many Christians have Bible apps on their phone? Know where to find it and use it. Better yet, how many Christians treasure their physical copy of God's word as the book above all books, reading, praying, singing, marking, meditating, keeping it in a safe place? How long could you go, child of God, without his word before you would miss it? I must say, there's nothing wrong. Can't say it's a sin. I'm not going to ask right now how many of you are following this sermon on your digital Bible. But there was something about a physical Bible, and that's all you had, and you left it somewhere, or you're trying to assess how your teenagers are doing spiritually, or your spouse, or whatever, and, you know, it gets left somewhere, and it's like 3 days later, hey, anyone, you got my Bible? We do. How's those last 3 days gone? Man cannot live by bread alone. Young people, you go visit a friend, you sleep over at a friend's house. Do you bring God's word with you? Do you use it? Businessmen and women, you travel, whether it's car, taxi, bus, plane, how much time do you spend in the word of God? Or do we just waste away our hours with noise and news? And nowadays there's this doom scrolling, right? What you love, you will not lose. What you treasure, you'll keep safe. True believer exclaims with the psalmist, Psalm 119 and Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your words a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. This book is my counselor, is my friend, says the psalmist. It's my song in the night. It's my hope. It's my strength. If that's true, then you'll always find it near me. The lover always wants his beloved nearby. Keep reading verse 19. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. We're still under our fourth point, humbling myself before God's word. Interesting how much little articles and tiny words matter in the grammar. In the earlier verses, Shaphan says, we found a book. Verse 18, we just read it. A book! Hilkiah is better. He says back in verse 15, we found the book. But best of all, it's Josiah. He goes silent before the author and the God of this word. One of the best illustrations in all of Scripture of an Isaiah 66 attitude, God's favorite kind of person. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Verse 19, Josiah tears his robe because God's truth has torn his heart. The double-edged sword of Scripture had gone to work. Can I tell you this, friends? Amen to last week's singing. I think we need to check the bolts on the roof after the last 3 days of Sola 5. But let us not forget, even more important is the holy hush right now. If you are reverently silent before his word, if you are carefully listening, if you are attentively studying and responding and obeying the word of God. Doesn't give you the vibe, doesn't send you quick videos to share everyone about what a experience it was, but it will transform you like nothing else. Josiah had already started such a radical reformation, tearing down idols, purifying worship. We saw this morning, rebuilding the temple. I mean, he could have rested on his laurels at this point. Sit back, smiled. Whoa, man, we have turned this place upside down, right side up. And yet he comes to God's word. He looks in the divine mirror, as Scripture says, of God's holy law, and everything changes. He sees how far the people still had to go, how meager their reforms had been, how much still needed to be changed in the nation, and firstly in his own heart. He hears the words, he tears his clothes. The Word of God is living and active, Hebrews 4, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating to the innermost being, joints of soul and spirit. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before him of whom we have to do, Hebrews 4. God's word unmasks me. It strips away pretense. It rips off my disguises. It exposes me for who I really am. It burns away the fog of all my excuses, and it removes my illusions and shows me in the full light of day. Brothers and sisters, when we read and we hear God's word, is this our prayer? Lord, show me who I really am. Don't tell me what I want to hear. Don't just tell me what other people think about me. Tell me what I need to hear, no matter how bad the news. Tell me straight, Lord, through your word. Don't just show me what I would like to see or think about myself. Show me my true self before your holy gaze, before the mirror of your perfect law, so I can repent and be saved if I'm not converted, or be sanctified and grow more and more. Physician of the soul, divine surgeon, take the scalpel of your word. Cut me that you might restore me. Wound me that you might heal me. Tear me down that you might build me up. Break me that you might rebuild me. Disturb me that you might comfort me. Search me, O Lord, and know me, Psalm 139. Try my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The Spirit of God, using the Word of God to bring true repentance. And notice here, it's spontaneous for Josiah. This is fascinating. It's voluntary. It's unprompted. It's unsolicited. Nobody had to go, okay, king, so, once you hear the book, step one, listen. Oh, then step two, cry. Go like this. Woo! Okay, step three, tear your garments. Right hand first, pull downwards. No, it was his instinctive reflex. It was his gut reaction of a tender-hearted, God-fearing man. He knew he was in the presence of a greater king, and only one response was appropriate. There's two things we can point out here doctrinally and by way of application, beloved, about the power of God's word. Scripture is self-authenticating, and Scripture is indestructible. Do you see that? Scripture is, first of all, self-authenticating. No one had to defend or prove the Bible to Josiah. All they had to do was read it and watch it go to work. The word of God performs his work in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2. Remember Spurgeon when they said, how do you defend the Bible? He says, I'd sooner defend a lion. Just let the Bible loose. Luther writes, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Listen, I've read other books, but this book reads me. Scripture is self-authenticating, but secondly, Scripture is indestructible. It's undefeatable. No Ahab, no Jezebel, no Manasseh can get rid of God's word, arrogantly as they might think otherwise. The Bible has a comeback record like no other book. You can't keep this book down for long. As Paul said, while in prison, about to be martyred and executed, 2 Timothy 2, the word of God is not bound. As Dr. Luke ends the book of Acts by saying, and God's word continued unhindered, the unstoppable advance of the gospel. It's the whole story of the book of Acts by the power of the risen Christ through his Holy Spirit. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will stand, Jesus says, right? Not a jot or tittle will pass away until all is accomplished. Again, back to Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens, established. I love the one church historian who says, the Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. There are about five major periods, church historians tell us, at least, where by all appearances, the Bible and Christianity had gone to the dogs. And all five times, the dogs died. Spurgeon says, as the wings of cherubim overshadowed the mercy seat, so do the wings of providence protect the book of the Lord. As Michael guarded the body of Moses, so does a divine care secure the books of Moses. Depend on it, brothers and sisters, he says. The book is not alone. God is always with it. He's put a wall of fire around the revelation of his will, and with omnipotence he guards it against all who would harm it. And so back to my question this morning. Maybe you see where this is going. Who's the greatest reformer? Greater than Calvin and Luther, greater than Peter or Paul, greater than Ezra or Nehemiah, greater than Hezekiah or Josiah. Hands down, by far, the greatest of all reformers, the reformer behind all other reformers, is the Word of God, the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, Christ's mighty truth, empowered by his Spirit. The reformer that reformed Luther, the teacher that taught Calvin, the power behind every Josiah God has ever raised up. The Word of God doing the work of God. Watch now as his book is on the move. Verse 20. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Asai, the king's servant, saying, verse 21, go, inquire of the Lord for me, those who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of this book, which has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord, which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord, to do according to all that's written in this book. In other words, this is a more technical rendering in the Hebrew. We've blown it big time. We're in trouble. Payday is coming. Find a true prophet. Find out what we can do next before it's too late. And surprisingly, it's a prophetess. Verse 22. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had told went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokat, the son of Hazra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her regarding this. Why not Jeremiah? Why not one of the other great male prophets alive at the time, as usual in the Bible? We're not told. Maybe it was how low and how far God's people had fallen, how low the spiritual health of the kingdom had sunk, as in the days of the judges with Deborah as a rebuke to Barak and the rest. Whatever the case, look at the faithfulness of this prophetess Huldah, her bravery, her courage. No health, wealth, prosperity, gospel on her lips. No feel-good message in her mouth. Verse 23, she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah. Verse 25, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. Loaded with lots of phrases, all straight out of Deuteronomy 29. We don't have time to turn there. But the long list of curses God promised, he warned and he threatened if his people rebel and disobey. And particularly verses 24 and 25 are firing off the exact phrases out of Deuteronomy 29. It's what they've been doing for generations. Now there would be irreversible consequences and judgment from heaven. The damage was done. His wrath was on its way. But there's good news, at least for Josiah, verse 26. Hold the prophetess says, but to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard. Third time now, she says, thus says the Lord. Underline what God says. Putting aside her own authority, speaking the name of a higher authority, the name of the King of Kings. And we come to the key verse in all the story. In the full account of chapters 34 and 35, the entire Josiah narrative, the real summary of this man's character and the secret to his success. Are you ready for this? Verse 27 says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants. And because you humbled yourself before me and tore your clothes and wept before me, truly I have heard you, declares the Lord. All the evil kings were stiff-necked, unlike Josiah. They had hard, calloused hearts to God's word. Not so, Josiah. He received the best of all compliments. Look there at verse 27, how it begins. He had a tender heart before Scripture. He trembled at God's word. He was malleable, moldable, soft and teachable. He has sensitive conscience over sin, as many other scriptures would put it. A love for God, a desire to please him, an obedient response, and a serious meditation on his Bible. By nature, we're the opposite, aren't we? We have stony hearts. Only by grace, God gives new tender hearts. What's the whole promise of the new covenant? I will give, take out your hearts of stone and give you what? Hearts of flesh. And so we read there twice in verse 27 and keep reading verse 28. We've read about him humbling himself in verse 27. Twice, you humbled yourself before God. You humbled yourself before me. Twice in verse 27. Verse 28 continues, behold, I will gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered to your grave in peace so that your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. In other words, because you knelt, you bowed low, your heart was prostrate before God, you trembled at his word. And it's interesting, you study 1st and 2nd Chronicles, one of the key words that shapes the whole story of the chronicler. The most famous and most preached verse of the whole book of 2nd Chronicles, if you ever have heard a sermon, is 2nd Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Say it with me if you're familiar with it. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and call upon my name, then I will hear them from heaven and heal their land. Some commentators say this one command, humble yourself, frames the rest of the entire book. You go and read about Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 11 and 12. There's a revival because three times it says, same Hebrew word, same in English as well. You'll see three times Rehoboam humbled himself, and so God responded. Hezekiah in chapter 32 humbled himself. Manasseh at the end of his wicked life, on his deathbed as it were, chapter 33, humbled himself. Amon, we're told negatively, did not humble himself. Chapter 33 as well, we saw this morning. And later in chapter 36, Zedekiah humbles himself. This is it. What made a bad king bad? Pride. Small view of God, big view of self, lack of humility before his word. What made a good king good? Small view of self, big view of God. Humility. That's who God promises to send revival to. Isaiah 57, remember, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place, and I also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Josiah illustrating James chapter 1, really, think about it, church family. James 1, 21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the what? The word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You say, what does that look like, Tim? I mean, what does a humble attitude before the Bible look like? I'll give you another great example. John Wesley famously said, speaking of Methodism in her better days, Wesley said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has descended to teach this way. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me that book. If that's your cry and your heart and your prayer, the Lord loves to answer. More than any of Josiah's radical outward actions, right? Weeping, ripping his robes, tearing down idols, sweeping reforms. These were just the good fruit that came from the good root. A tender, humbled heart before this book. God promises to spare Josiah of his coming wrath. Points us to the gospel. You can be spared from ultimate, final hellfire and brimstone. You can flee the wrath to come when you run to the Lord Jesus. You can forsake the city, this city of destruction, this world that will soon be destroyed by the Lord. You can run to Christ, crucified, risen, mighty to save sinners, any who call on his name. Number five, we've seen so far four keys: seeking God early, purifying worship, rebuilding God's house, humbling myself before God's word. Now, verses 29 to 33. Fifth mark of biblical reformation, reading and obeying God's word. Verse 29 to 33, reading and obeying God's word. I love the way Michael Reeves puts it in that book we went through years ago, I think in our small groups, Why the Reformation Still Matters. Reeves says, if the reformers dethroned the Pope, guess who they enthroned? If they dethroned the Pope, guess who they enthroned? The Bible. Sola Scriptura, right? Scripture alone. I love the Cambridge Declaration of 1996 out of Massachusetts, led by Dr. Boyce and others, played a major role in what led to the 2005 formation of Sola Five, Association of Churches, because they were reading this fine defense of the urgent need for recovering these biblical battle cries and slogans. Listen to part of how it begins, the Cambridge Declaration. Today, the light of the Reformation has been significantly dimmed. The consequence is that the word evangelical, look that up, by the way. I looked up in South Africa, the main body known as evangelicals, TESA, T-E-A-S-A, the Evangelical Alliance of South Africa. Front page, you are told that an evangelical, first of all, the chairwoman is Reverend Susie so-and-so, female pastor, chairwoman of the Evangelical Society of Southern Africa. And on the opening page, one of your first pictures is Angus Buchan, so I guess he's an evangelical now, and references to Zionists who are cultic syncretists who have another gospel, we know that, and yet we're told they're evangelicals. Cambridge Declaration says, this word has become so inclusive as to have lost its meaning. We face the peril of losing the unity it's taken centuries to achieve. Because of this crisis, because of our love of Christ, his gospel, and his church, we endeavor to assert anew our commitment to the central truths of the Reformation and of historic evangelicalism. Getting back to the evangel, the gospel of the Bible. These truths, says the Declaration, we affirm not because of their role in our traditions, but because we believe they're central to the Bible. Therapeutic technique nowadays, marketing strategies, the beats of the entertainment world often have far more to say about what the church wants and how it functions and what it offers than does the Word of God. Pastors have neglected their rightful oversight of worship, including the doctrinal content of their music, says the statement. Then furthermore, Scripture must take us beyond our perceived needs to our real needs and liberate us from seeing ourselves through the seductive images and cliches and promises and priorities of mass culture. It's only in the light of God's truth that we understand ourselves aright and see God's provision for our need. The Bible, therefore, must be taught and preached in the church. Sermons must be expositions of the Bible and its teachings, not expressions of the preacher's opinions or the ideas of the age. We must settle for nothing less than what God has given. The biblical word, rather than spiritual experience, is the test of truth. What we were discussing with the Schleylines. Dangerous when you have such good friends stay with you, even if they did have basically 9 children. So getting the joy of hosting a family of 11 and talking about the dangerous excitement of seeing people so moved by the Word of God, and you read of revival in church history and realizing that it's such a delicate balance as there's a corporate crescendo of building and buoying each other up with more and more religious, godly affection in response to truth, but it can so quickly tip if it's not anchored to the Scriptures. It can so quickly become excitement about excitement and enthusiasm over enthusiasm and joy because of joy and Jehu, come see my zeal. And it becomes idolatry if we're not anchored, humbled to the Scriptures. Our godly emotion will become an emotionolatry. Verse 29, then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. They didn't go to hear Josiah's words. They went to hear God's word. Let God speak. Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. Like God had told kings to do long ago. In Deuteronomy 17, but Josiah is the only king ever known to actually obey this. Wow. Keep reading, verse 31. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul. Start underlining all the alls. To perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Verse 32, moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and he made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. 11 times the word all shows up in verses 29 to 33. That's biblical reformation. It's widespread. It's comprehensive. It's complete. It's not partial. It's not selective. It's not half-hearted. It's all or nothing. It's all the people hearing all of God's word and obeying it with all their heart and all their soul and all aspects of their life, all the time, at any cost. And finally, number six, just briefly in closing, we've seen biblical reformation means seeking God early, purifying worship, rebuilding God's house, humbling myself before God's word, reading and obeying God's word. And finally, number six, celebrating salvation. Chapter 35, verses 1 through 19. 35, 1 to 19. We won't have time to read it, but to mention it, and I trust to whet your appetite to explore it further. Celebrating salvation, number six. Let's at least read how it begins. Verse 1, chapter 35, then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. Amazing evidence of biblical reformation. It's always about redemption. It's always about the gospel. It's always about our great salvation. It's reaffirming who they were as the redeemed, where they'd come from, who had saved them, what he had saved them from. And then in the following verses, you see the ark of God taken back where it belongs in God's house. You then hear all the thousands of sheep and goats as they are herded into Jerusalem, prepared for sacrifice on this festive occasion. And you see the blood flowing and filling the streets in this climactic event of Jewish worship. You can almost smell the delicious bryflace and the poiki being prepared for this feast. In the verses that follow, look at verse 15, you get there, and it reminds us again of the wonderful corporate worship of these last few days. The singers, the sons of Asaph, at their stations according to command. The choir ringing out, belting out their songs of praise across the city. Jump down to verse 18. There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. Nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, and all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Do the maths. That's 400 years. Four centuries. How patient, how gracious, how merciful was the Lord to not strike them down and completely wipe out the nation, but preserving a remnant who would return to the Passover and obey and remember their redemption from Egyptian bondage and the dark night of captivity. Verse 20 through 24 is a twist in the tale and a tragic end to a heroic life and an odd surprise. We, again, don't have time, but Josiah is killed by the Egyptian army. It would appear he meddles in a conflict not his own. Perhaps he becomes proud or presumptuous at this late stage of his life. Proverbs warns us, like one who takes a dog by the ears, as he who passes by meddles with strife not belonging to him. Many interpreters believe this is a warning. Mind your own business. But on the whole, what was Josiah's reputation? The final verses tell the story. Verse 24 concludes, all Judah and Jerusalem mourn for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. And all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. This is probably 200 years later when Chronicles was written, and they're still remembering Braveheart, the original, an original reformer, the boy king, Captain Courageous, as we said, the daring and the unsparing Josiah, this godly voice in the wilderness, an original Luther, a true Protestant. Wonder how many boys have been named after him ever since. So only eternity will reveal. I asked my wife if we could have another son. That didn't go well. So anyway, keep reading. Verse 26. Now, to spread this great name, Josiah. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion is written in the law of the Lord, and his acts first to last. Behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. The last question is, what did it last? We turn to chapter 36 and we sadly see it did not. It was short-lived. It was more external than internal. It was more outward than inward. As Robin mentioned to me this afternoon, what a contrast with Jeremiah. Josiah's emphasis was more on external change, but we come to his contemporary, then we read the book of Jeremiah, and we are helped to see the root and diagnose the underlying causes. They've been rotting from within too long, as Jeremiah 17 tells us. The heart is deceitful, above all else, desperately wicked. We are corrupt to the core. Jeremiah 4, we need a circumcision of the heart to remove spiritual impurity. Jeremiah 31:1, once again, the promise of a new covenant. God's law will be written on our hearts. We won't just obey because we have to, but because we want to. Because of the gift of his Spirit and the promise of the new covenant. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Joel Beakey, a tool I know many of our homes use for family worship, quite practical here as well. He talks about Josiah's example in terms of civil authority, having the courage and convictions to address moral issues, like Romans 13 teaches. Pray for our leaders. We need to pray for Josiah's, that we might live in peace and the gospel be freely proclaimed, 1 Timothy 2, that they wouldn't give legal sanction to immorality and injustice. Righteousness brings honor to a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any society, Proverbs 14. Do you regularly pray for your leaders in national and local government? But also, he points out, Josiah's life demonstrates the inherent powerlessness of legislation to change the hearts of people. Josiah could force outward conformity, but he couldn't affect inward obedience. As soon as he dies, all the pent-up wickedness was let loose once again. It is certainly better to legislate morality than immorality, but we must never lose sight of the real issue, the need for a new heart. True in our homes as well, right? We've all seen this. If you have a super strict family and they always keep the lid on and the kids just know how to say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, and nothing ever shepherding the heart, like we'll be teaching in the parenting course next month. It's all about just looking Christian and acting Christian and not actually getting saved and having a pure heart and dealing with motives and idols and desires. It's just all about, you know, producing a good Pharisee. It's almost like overnight they leave the home, the lid is off, and all hell breaks loose because we didn't deal with the heart. God desires truth in the inward parts. Once again, Psalm 51. Well, the sum of Josiah's life is best found. Listen to 2 Kings 23. Before him, there was no king like him, not even David. Wow. Who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any king like him arise after. This original reformer, this daring and unsparing Josiah, was without peer or rival. He's set in a class and a category all his own, beloved. Except, of course, for a later descendant of David, also from the tribe of Judah, the very Lion of Judah himself, King Jesus, the only perfect king and our great Savior. Let's bow. You pause and pray, respond to the Lord about what he has taught you and said to you from his living and active and holy word, and then I will close us, and then we will sing our benediction. Lord, we say, we pray, we sing with the songwriter of old, Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am, mine to chide me when I rove, mine to show a Savior's love, mine thou art to guide and guard. As it were, Lord, we sing to the Bible because we love its author. We sing about your word, the word of God, because we love the God of the word. Mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness. You know what each soul and life and heart and household are going through here this evening. Your word, Lord, is mine to show by living faith man can triumph over death. Your word is mine to tell of joys to come and the rebel sinner's doom. O thou holy book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. In Christ's saving name we pray. Amen.